So I do want to wish you a Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. Walter has the night off. Gordon is resting. So the B team's here. I do want to invite you to New Year's Eve. There's a wonderful celebration happening. That's tomorrow night, right? New Year's Eve? Yeah? Okay, so it's tomorrow night here in the sanctuary. I'm not even sure the times, but look in your order of worship and you'll find it in there. I know Hanukkah is here with us. She'll be playing. Maeve will be playing. And who's the other fellow? Eric. Eric will be singing. Wonderful time of worship and winsome presentation to thousands of people. If you want to come and help out, pass out hot chocolate or serve in some capacity, or just come and fill the sanctuary and enjoy a night of worship and a Christ-centered music. Rumor has it, I don't know if you know, but Gordon Hugenberger, he lives in number 3 Park Street, just up the street a little bit. He has an apartment on the 8th floor. And so at 11:59, I hear that he may take like a 20-pound theological book at 11:59 and begin to drop it so it reaches the ground at 12 midnight to usher in the new year. So you don't want to miss that. If it doesn't happen, I've been given the task to wrap up the parable series. As you may know, we've been working through the parables ever since the fall, parables in the Gospel of Matthew. And so this is it. This is the last one. I'm pretty sure you're not going to hear another sermon on a parable unless there's some guest preacher who comes in and unwittingly chooses a parable, not knowing that Walter and Gordon have completely exhausted telling you anything there was ever to be known about a parable. Actually, that song we just sang, Run, I Run, that reminded me. I was a guest preacher at a church in Chelsea, they had a whole lineup of guest preachers because they were trying to fill the pulpit and they're doing a search for a new senior minister. And so I chose actually that the verse or the section of scripture that song was based on about running the race with Christ. And I preached that sermon and I thought it's pretty good. And then afterwards, the elder came up and did the congregational prayer. And he began like this: "Oh Lord, thank you so much. It is clearly your will that we would hear this message today. The fact by your divine providence that we would hear the same passage preached on 2 weeks in a row. What else can we do but listen to what you have?" Yeah, so I had actually chosen out the same passage that the guy the week before had preached on. I've since learned the lesson to always ask. So what did you preach on last week when you're a guest preacher? Anyway, so the sermon series on the parables is finishing up. And I think we've done something here that most churches, I know Park Street has never done it, and across America, I'd be very surprised if you find any other church that had there are two preaching pastors preaching on the same text on the same day. And we did that on purpose. We wanted to have a little experiment as a congregation. Often we feel like we're just throwing this message out and that message out. You hear so many different things, you don't have time to think about them at all. So we decided to cut things back and just focus on the same word. We know that there are you among us, those who are in small groups. Some of you are come and worship at night, as you are now. Others worship in the morning, but you're in these mixed small groups, and so you're studying one thing there, and you're one person's hearing a message there, and another one here. So we decided, let's cut that all out. Let's create a small group material that we could all study together and hear the same messages so we could think through things together as a congregation. We don't know if it worked, but you do. Was that a helpful experiment? Did you like having that experience? The staff is going to be evaluating that over the next couple of weeks. So if you're willing, send a note to me at kperkins@parkstreet.org. Send a note to Walter. Send a note to Gordon. And give us feedback. Yeah, that was a really good thing we did. Or, no, here's some critiques about it. Or here's how it could be done better. Or I have some more ideas about how we could work together as a whole congregation. We'd love to get some feedback about that. Well, congratulations. You did make it through the onslaught and tribulations of Christmas. And even better, you made it through the end time, end of the world Mayan prophecy. And, you know, I thank the Lord that He decided to tarry and not pay attention to the Mayan calendar. And we could gather again. And so we're turning to this scripture, which is about the end times. In fact, it's about the second coming of Christ. So maybe this Mayan thing and the Christmas thing kind of works together to pave the way for our passage tonight about not the first coming, but the second coming of Christ, and not false prophecies about the end times, but the Word of God, the true explanation and roadmap for us to study and to understand what is to come. This passage from Matthew, one of the commentaries I was reading about the sheep and the goats, they said that this particular commentator said that he came across at least 33 different interpretations of this passage. And if Gordon was here tonight, he'd probably tell you all of them. But I'm hoping we're going to end on one that will be beneficial and of encouragement to you. And I need your help. So would you pray with me for a moment as we turn our hearts to the Lord. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises in it. We thank you that what you say is going to happen. And so, Lord, we pray that this scripture might come alive in our own lives and we'd find hope and personal reflection of how we might be more faithful to you, more authentic, serve you in ways that you desire. And, Lord, that we might be counted among the sheep. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, I read the passage first time through, and certain things grabbed me. What grabbed you about this passage? When you heard the sheep and the goats and the judgment and the end times, and what were the things that when you heard that kind of took a hold of you? The first thing for me was that there are sheep and there's goats. And I asked myself, am I a sheep or am I a goat? And it says that Jesus, or the King, the Son of Man, He's going to come and He's going to separate all nations and all people into sheep and into goats. He's going to separate those who sit within our pews this day into either sheep or goats. The people that you work with at your office. Those you're studying with at your school. Your moms, your dads, your grandmothers, your grandfathers, your children, your soccer coaches, your professors. They're all going to be either a sheep or they're going to be a goat. Am I a sheep or am I a goat? Are you a sheep or are you a goat? The second thing that caught my attention in reading this passage is the authority that was attributed that is attributed to Christ himself. I mean, he's the one who's saying it, and he's taken the authority to determine judgment. He exclusively renders judgment. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, this judgment of whether we are sheep or whether we are goats exclusively belongs to him. He's the only one. You know, we often think that we control our destiny, but not according to this passage. You know, it's Christ. He's the one who's either going to say to you, well done, come on into the kingdom for eternity, or he will say to you, depart from me. He has that authority. He shares it with no other. This judgment doesn't belong to Allah. It doesn't belong to Muhammad. The judgment does not belong to Vishnu or Buddha. You are not going to be judged by that boss that you keep trying to impress. The judgment doesn't rest in your professor's hands, the one who is going to judge your doctoral dissertation. Your destiny, who you are, and where you will end up for eternity is not in the hands of that father of yours that you keep trying to impress, but you seem like you can't get his approval, or that girl that you keep chasing and keeps rejecting you. It's not in the hands of those kids that you're trying to you know, get in and be cool with. Christ has full and total authority over your life of whether you will be a sheep or whether you will be a goat. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the Son of Man, the Son of God. He is the Christ, the Messiah. He is your judge that you will stand before. In the end, he holds ultimate authority over us. And finally, the last thing that grabbed my attention from this passage is the apparent basis upon which this judgment is carried out. You saw it, you heard it, most of the whole passage is about why they're being judged. He says this, when to the sheep, he says, come you who are blessed. Come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will say to them, the sheep, Lord, when did any of this happen? We didn't know we were doing this. And the Lord says to them, when you have done it to my brothers, the least of these, you've done it to me. And the same judgment, the same basis of judgment, occurs for the goats. They're sent out because they did not care for the least of these. Wow. That, what seems to be apparent is that the judgment of our eternal salvation is based on the way in which we respond in compassion to those who are in great need. Well, one thing I'd say, if that's the case, I am encouraged because within the evangelical church across America, really across the world, there is a growing interest in confronting issues of social injustice, of coming beside people, rolling up their sleeves. Churches are getting involved in caring for those who are homeless, those who are uneducated, those who are downtrodden, have no people to stand up beside them and support them and love them, to feed them. Churches are doing that more and more, and that's a great thing. Because really, that is beginning to recapture classic evangelicalism. You know, evangelical, to be evangelical, that is a huge component of who we are as believers. Evangelicals are often defined, we're sort of, on one hand you have the fundamentalists. And the fundamentalists, they have a high view of Scripture that we hold to, but they often view, have this view of separating themselves from the world, of being completely pure and removing themselves from an involvement with a fallen world. They're hoping that in their purity they will stand as a representation to the world, and their heart is really turned mostly to the world to come and preparing the flock for Christ's return. All good things. But on the other hand, you have those who have more of a liberal view of Scripture. And those with a liberal view of Scripture often aren't necessarily concerned about spiritual matters as much as they are about issues of compassion and care for those who are needy, those who are hungry, to again, roll up the sleeves and care for them, but with no eye on eternal matters. Well, evangelicals are folks who, with the fundamentalists, hold a high view of Scripture and wholeheartedly profess and proclaim the need to depend on Christ for salvation, the need to turn to Him, to have our sins forgiven, to receive life in Christ. We embrace that, but we also embrace this call towards compassion to meet the needs of those who are crying out for relief, who have no one else to stand beside them and care for them. That's what it means to be evangelical. We want to be in the world and engaging the world, but not of the world. And so I am greatly encouraged by the Evangelicals Church's burgeoning movement to care for those who are in the midst of trial and hardship and who are downtrodden. Park Street Church itself, I mean, we have a growing interest in these things. World Release is an organization we've been supporting for many years who goes into crisis situations and provides finances and supplies in the name of Christ in the midst of tornadoes or drought or a world situation. We had a social change competition within our church where hundreds of thousands of dollars were given out to send groups of people to make a big difference in the city and around the world. We did Summer in the City last year. If you were a part of this congregation at night, we made contact with local Muslim immigrants and served as a means of welcoming them into the community of Boston. We have those who are involved with All Girls Allowed. That's a organization that confronts the restrictive birthing policies in China. Andrew and Anne May, they're in Africa, and they're serving within our prison ministries that David and the Blisses have been involved with in, for many, many years in Africa. Thursday night, we have those who are out on the common and serving meals. So all of these things have a great presence within the life of Park Street Church. And we really believe these are the kinds of things that Jesus desires for us to be involved with. But we know we're not going to be judged as the evangelical church in America before the throne. And we know we're not going to be judged as Park Street Church before the throne. We're going to be judged one by one before the throne. And so I ask you, how are you reaching out to those in need? What are the ways in which you're giving yourself? If the ultimate measurement of your salvation was based, if it was based on the means by which you are caring for those in need, would you be a sheep or would you be a goat? Are you giving yourself in a way that is like giving yourself to Jesus in serving those who have need? Do you have the same kind of love and passion? I mean, Jesus was the one who healed the sick. Jesus was, he fed the hungry. Jesus wiped away the tears of those. He wept with those who wept, and he wiped their tears away. James says, what is true religion? True religion is caring for the orphans and caring for the widows in their time of distress. That's what Jesus did. Jesus took the children into his arms. He celebrated the feeble widow who brought that mite and gave it as an offering. Proverbs says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay them for their deed. You know, if we all could have the same viewpoint as Mother Teresa, who says, she said, we see Jesus. When I look at those who are poor, I see Jesus. Would we have that same attitude that when we see those who are poor and in need, we see Jesus and we respond to that need? Well, a second ago I said, if indeed the measurement of your eternal salvation was based upon your response to those in need, what would be the outcome? And I tried to emphasize if, because in reality, I don't really think that that is the ultimate measurement of salvation for you. That's not really, as we begin to look at the context of this passage, understand a little bit more. There's more going on here than that. But surely on your first reading, it's hard to get around it, isn't it? I mean, look. Either you cared for them and you're a sheep, or you didn't and you're out. You're a goat. I mean, that's how it reads. And I'm sure there are those here with theological sensitivities, which I include myself, that, well, that kind of sounds like salvation by works. And if you've attended Park Street or most Reformed churches or evangelical churches, we kind of shy away from salvation by works. And I do want to... We don't have time to really get into the whole debate between faith and works and how it all kind of comes together. But I want to assure you that you will never hear, now or in the future, or you haven't heard for 200 years since this church was established, any other gospel proclaimed from this pulpit than salvation through faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. That is what our salvation is based on. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But I do have to tell you, it is awfully irresistibly attractive to dangle this issue out in front of you and say, "Hey, you know, are you caring for the needy? Your salvation is based." It's very tempting to do that because it's a good kick in the pants, isn't it? I mean, are you? Jesus wants you. He expects you. He implores you to care for those who are brokenhearted and in need. Are you giving your finances? Are you giving your time, your touch, your words of encouragement? Are you showing love to those who are in need? But what I do want to argue is that this passage is addressing something else other than salvation by works. That there's another issue that's at play here. And you got to understand the wider context of what's going on in this passage. What is Jesus really getting to here when he's raising this issue of sheep and goats? And well, what I think he's really confronting is the attitude of the Pharisees. The attitude of the Pharisees. You've heard a lot about the Pharisees through the parable series. If you've been in mourning Gordon's preaching of the Gospel of Matthew before the parable series, Pharisees were religious leaders in the time of Jesus who didn't take very well to what Jesus had to share about God. They rejected him as the Messiah. They take a look at what they did. Look right after our passage. See what they say. Here's what it says. Matthew says, in, right after a passage, chapter 26. "When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, 'As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified.'" Goes on to say, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him." That's not a very warm reception. Why are they so wound up? Why are they so enraged against Jesus? And what's going on? Is it that they didn't like this passage, this parable about the sheep and the goats, and they got all mad, so they want to kill him because of that? Well, it really can't be, because Jesus didn't share that parable with them. He actually shared that parable and the whole section before that. It was a private conversation with his disciples from chapter 24 all the way through the end of chapter 25. But if you go back to chapter 23, you'll see why they are so upset with him. Why they respond in this way. Because in chapter 23, right before he goes into this private discussion with his disciples, he lets them have it. I mean, he just lambasts them. He drives home a stake into the heart of the Pharisees. Here's what he says, verse 2:23. "The teachers of the law, they sit on Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Instead, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." Verse 13, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut down the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. And woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. He goes on, verse 23, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He goes on, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. Well, he goes on and on. That's just a little taste of how he just hammers the Pharisees. Why? Well, because he kept saying it over. Why? Hypocrite! 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 Over and over. And in the midst of it, he kept saying, you're not caring for God's people. You're leading them astray. You're taking them down the wrong path. You're not caring. You're hypocrites and you're not caring for God's people. And that whole thing had been going on for you. If you go all the way back to Matthew chapter 10, you know what it says? It says that Jesus went throughout the cities. He went into the synagogues and he shared the good news, and as he shared the good news, it says he healed those who were sick and took care of every disease that he came upon, and it says that as he did that, he looked at the crowd. And he said, he had compassion on them because they were helpless. They were harassed like sheep without a shepherd. And then you know what he does? He takes his 12 buddies and says, hey guys, I am sending you out. The workers are few, but the harvest is ripe and plentiful. I'm sending you out to preach the good news. Well, wait a second. Why aren't there any shepherds? Why aren't there any caretakers of God's people? Well, that's because they were supposed to be the Pharisees. They were supposed to be embracing the Messiah as He comes and pointing people towards Him and caring for the needs. But instead, Jesus had to have compassion on them because the people were lacking the compassion and care from the Pharisees. And it builds all the way up to chapter 23 until finally Jesus just lets them have it, like we just read. You hypocrites! You hypocrites! And that's why in chapter 26 their reaction is, let's kill the guy! Let's get rid of him! It's either us or him, the way things are going. So they decide to kill him. And that's why our passage is right here. You know, this is like in the movie where things are just building up and building up, and all hell is about to break loose against Jesus. And that's where we are in this passage. Well, what happens between chapter 23 and chapter 26, between when he lambasts the Pharisees and then the Pharisees say, well, let's kill him? Well, this private conversation happens between Jesus and his friends, his disciples. And you know what the conversation is about? It's all about the end time. They say, Jesus, tell us when all this end time stuff is going to happen. And he begins to explain it to them, all kinds of interesting content that we can't look at right now. But as he finishes up, as he's explaining all these things to them, he's always coming back to, and you guys, here's what's going to happen to you. And here's how you have to respond to it. And don't be surprised when people are against you. He always has, in explaining the end times, he always has them in view and caring for his disciples. And that leads up to three parables. The parable of the virgin, or the handmaids, the bridesmaids. The parable of the talents, and then our passage. the sheep and the goats. But right before he gets into those three passages, here's what he says. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servant in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour that he's not aware, and he will cut him to pieces, and he will assign them a place with the hypocrites. Do you see what's going on? Jesus is saying to his disciples, you need to be the wise servant. Because the Pharisees, they have been the unfaithful servants. They are the hypocrites. But you, I am entrusting you with my household. And you are to feed the sheep and care for them. And so then he goes into three parables, three stories, three illustrations of the end times. This bridesmaid, where these bridesmaids are supposed to be waiting for the bridegroom to come. And they're enthralled that he's coming. And there's one group who is excited and ready for his coming, and there's another group who could care less and aren't prepared. And they go into the parable of the talents. There's a set of workers who are absolutely astonished with what the master had entrusted to them, and they work hard and they produce all kinds of wonderful fruit. And there's this other group who doesn't. There's one worker who doesn't. And instead, he views the master as hard. And he doesn't do any work at all. And finally, we get to our passage. Two more groups. One group, the goats. The other group, the sheep. Do you see what's going on here? This isn't an issue about simply an action of caring for those who are downtrodden. The issue here, well, it's hypocrisy. It's having the heart of the Pharisees as opposed to the heart that Jesus wants, that he's telling the disciples, here's how you need to live. And that's the worst thing about the Pharisees, the most loathsome thing about the Pharisees, is that they claim to be someone who they were not. They claim to love God, but as God's plan was unfolding before them, they despised it. They claim to love God's Word, but instead of loving God's Word and doing what it says, you know, loving the grace and the mercy that's imbued throughout the Scriptures, they were the ones who were ready just to throw the stone. Rather than, you know, they claim to be serving God, but instead, they were just about serving themselves. That's the worst thing. When you claim to be something that you're not. And that's what our parable. You have the sheep and you have the goats and they're all together. They all look the same, don't they? From a distance, you look out at those goats, they look just like the sheep. They're making the noise of the sheep. They're the same size of the sheep. They probably smell like the sheep. But you know what? They ain't the sheep. When the good shepherd goes over to him and he looks at that goat, he says, you never knew me. You weren't enthralled like those bridesmaids were waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. The work I gave you, you could care less about it. And you certainly don't have the heart for people, the kind of heart I have to care for those in need. And by the way, the need, that those in need in this passage, they're not just like humanity in general. And again, I want to affirm, we are to care for everybody and manifest Christ's love to all people everywhere. But this passage isn't referring to just everybody all over the place. When Jesus uses the terms, the least of these and brothers, these are terms that he uses that throughout Matthew consistently always refer to people who have a love for God, who are following Jesus, who belong within the flock. Can't you see? The Pharisees don't care. They haven't cared for those who were in the flock. Instead of loving these little ones and the least of these, instead, you know, it was like they were pushing them off the cliff, out of Jesus' arms, to their own eternal death. See, Jesus wants you and I to have a heart like Him, to care for God's people. Well, we need to finish up. And, you know, first, you made it through, the Lord tarried, and we're still here. You made it through the busyness of Christmas, you got a new year right before you to start anew, afresh again. And I want you to use this time to think about yourself. No, first, I do want you to have that gut reaction to this passage. I should be taking care of those in need. Are you? Is that who you are? Do you have a heart to meet the needs of those around you? Jesus cares for them, and He wants you to care for them too. But I also want you to approach this passage and come up with the right question. Because the real question is that of hypocrisy. I mean, here you are. I mean, maybe your girlfriend dragged you here. Maybe your mom dragged you here. I don't know. Yeah, but, and you all look the same to me. You all look like sheep to me. I'm not the good shepherd. But there is one who can see your heart. And He knows who you are. You know what the hard thing about hypocrisy is? It's just so hard to see it in yourself because you become self-deluded. You think you're something that you're really not. You know, it's like, who's that? Who's the new James Bond? Daniel Craig? Is that who is that his name? Yeah, okay. So, you know how good-looking he is and handsome and English accent? It'd be like me taking that picture. And instead of every morning looking at myself in the mirror and seeing who I am, it's like taking Daniel Craig and putting a poster of him and looking at it and going, wow, look how good I look. You know? That's what hypocrisy is like, because you think you're something that you're... Well, it's probably not that bad. It's probably more like this. It's probably like taking a picture of myself when I was most alive in Christ. And had that softened heart towards Him. And taking a picture of myself and putting it there. But then time goes on, and your heart gets hard, and you forget about what Christ has done for you. And you just feel, you know, you just start thinking you're a sheep, when boy are you acting like a goat. I don't know what you are today, but I don't want you to be a goat. Here you are warming up the pews of Park Street, but maybe your heart is cold. You know, but, you know, you speak in your small groups about the forgiveness that you've experienced in Christ, but there's that guy or girl or a mom or dad or something like that, and you just can't forgive them because of what they did to you. Maybe you tell your kids, You got to be kind. You got to be, you know, sweet and patient. But there you are being completely impatient and unkind to your wife. I mean, what is the hypocrisy that's in your life? I mean, have you ever asked your son or your daughter for forgiveness for the way you treated them? But no, you can't, because I'm the mom, I'm the dad, I have authority over them. So I don't need to ask their forgiveness. Yeah, you're a Pharisee. You're a hypocrite. I don't know. You know what it is. I hope you do. I hope you're not looking at Daniel Craig. I hope you're looking at... I hope that your heart is soft towards Jesus. You have a tender heart that you're rejoicing, waiting for His return, like those maidens. I pray that you approach Him with reverence and humility. Not like the Pharisees who said, oh, look at them, but like that sinner who said, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I hope you're astonished by that which He has turned over to you as a responsibility. The world that you're in, the responsibility you have to be a Christian in the world. I hope you're astonished at that responsibility and you work hard to produce fruit for the sake of the kingdom of God. And I hope that as you see those in need, that you will respond to them like Jesus responds to them. You'll see the least of these and be moved with compassion to meet their need with justice and mercy. Everyone here looks pretty much the same to me, but you don't to the Savior. You're either a sheep or you're a goat. Leave here as a sheep. Don't go home as a goat. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would give us the ability to judge ourselves, to see us as you see us. Lord, help our hearts to soften. Even as Nicodemus, a Pharisee, was even willing to approach you and seek you out and ask, Lord, what must I do to have life, to be born again? Oh God, work in the hearts of those here to soften us that we might be authentic, that we might be sheep in your pen. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.